We are continuing our study on the kingdom of God, and we are in the subtopic, the kingdom of God belongs to, and we are in part four. Now, we just completed a study in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, and it was more than intense. It was harrowing even. When we take the word of God seriously and truly consider the impact of the things Jesus said, it blows my mind how so many people just throughout the years have chosen to ignore or conveniently skip over his words. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus addressed those who now and continually hear his words and chooses to now and continually act upon them. And he compared them to a wise man. He said, such a man will be able to withstand any trouble or tribulation which comes his way, and that he will in effect be impervious to the storms of life. It's an amazing consequence of now choosing to act on what we have heard and what we have learned. And previously in Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus commanded us to always, as a matter of lifestyle, choose to enter through the narrow gate. And think about that statement and connect it to the wisdom of choosing to act upon what you have heard. It means that no matter what you must face in your life, you have a choice to always approach each situation confident that Jesus is the Lord, your God Almighty. And that is how you always, as a matter of lifestyle, from beginning to end, choose to enter through the narrow gate onto that road of tribulation and trouble. In the alternative, you can approach every situation through the wisdom and understanding of your flesh, the wisdom and understanding of this world, your generational inheritance, or any number of other options the king of this world offers you. But take note, Jesus said the wise man does not even consider approaching the events of his life through any other gate than the truth that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Thus, the wise man enters into every situation through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking about the vision we recently received in terms of the enemy actively digging underneath our foundation, trying to get it to collapse. It's an interesting picture. This attack is an attempt to get us not to choose to act upon all that we have heard and have learned about our Lord God Almighty. Accordingly, the enemy will attack the three basic beliefs that we must hold to in order to be found in Christ or to be in an abiding relationship with Christ. They will whisper in your ear that he's not really in control of all that is happening with you. They will tempt you to worry about the things that you can't control, including your tomorrow, and thereby seduce you to try and control your future. Then they will accuse God of not being good and tempt you with the thoughts that he withholds from you and steals the goodness that you could have in this life. They will tell you that you are missing out on so much opportunity, and if you just broaden your horizons and think beyond this little church, there's so much life to be had. And once they have your attention, they will entice you with all this world has to offer and tempt you to covet what so many others have. If they can get you to bite on any of these things, you will soon forget that you don't belong to this world, and they'll wrap you up tighter than a spider encases its prey in its webbing. You'll look a bit like Frodo after he was bit by Shelob and essentially become the living dead. Right now, this is our battlefront. But we have learned and believe that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is in control of everything all the time. And we know that even the enemy who's trying to dismantle our foundation is just a tool that God uses to accomplish his purposes in our lives. So don't believe their ridiculous lies, no matter whom those lies come through. We have learned and believe that only God is good. Despite what people say, there's nothing good in this life unless it comes straight from the hand of God. For the most part, people that you meet are miserable, lonely, and desperate inside. And they want you to be just like them. They don't want you to have something that they cannot, or should I say, will not have. We've also learned and believed that we are aliens and strangers and do not belong to this world. Therefore, we know we can never, ever find satisfaction in anything this world offers to us. We have tried. We have believed the lies, but they have all proven empty time and time again. And that's because we are citizens of the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world. Now, we must choose to be the wise man and act upon these truths. If we do, it will be like the cement in our foundation will just get so hard that nothing could break through it. We'll be impervious to what this world throws at us. No insult, insinuation, rejection, or downright persecution will prevail. And we must let these truths go so deep into our soul that we would never, ever consider acting outside of these foundational truths. Just like the wise man who would never, ever consider building on anything other than the rock. So this means we make our choices with the foundational truths being the gate or the filter through which we process everything, no matter what it is. You see, the enemy wants us turning inward, inside of ourselves. He wants us to look within for answers, for our security, for our help. Because if we're looking inward, we'll be so unaware of all that he is doing around us and the way he's attacking us. And yes, he will erode our foundation and feast on our flesh. But as we have learned, every time we look within, there's only darkness, layers and layers of darkness with no light at all. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is our light. And we will only find what we are truly looking for in him. He is our satisfaction, he is our contentment, and he is our joy. So let's continue now with this discussion of the kingdom belongs to in Matthew 7:13-27. We learn that the kingdom belongs to those who do the will of the Father. That was the first point. Honestly, this makes the kingdom a very, very exclusive group. The Bible does not say that the kingdom belongs to those who go to church, who raise their hands and pray the sinner's prayer, who do good for others, or who travel around the world preaching the gospel. Rather, it's very specific. It belongs to those who do the will of the Father. Those who now and continually behold the Son. They see him for who he is. They see him as the Lord God Almighty. And it belongs to those who now and continually believe in the Son, thereby betting their lives on the fact that he is El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. So this leads us to another description of those to whom the kingdom belongs. So consider this construct of the, and it's kind of set forth like a little equation, and the answer should be obvious, but we're going to approach it in a Jeopardy sort of way. The clue? Now and continually behold the Son for who he is, and now and continually believe in the Son. The question is, what is faith? Yes. The kingdom of God belongs to those with faith. So in this little book I read called We've Been Lied To, the author tried to explain, okay, that in order to live by faith, we must actively believe the truth. And it's kind of like an equation. Faith equals active belief plus truth. And if any part of the right side of this equation is off balance or missing, there will not be true biblical faith. You simply must know the truth. Or said another way, you must behold the Son for who he is. the Lord God Almighty and all that that entails. Any deviation or distortion of the truth about the Son of God will leave you short of actual true biblical faith. You can believe all you want in a lie, but I guarantee you it will do you no good. Likewise, if you know the truth, if you now and continually behold the Son for who He is, but refuse to actively believe the truth, you will also not produce faith. You may say you believe, but unless you choose to live what you believe, and now and continually bet your life on the truth, it does you no good. You must actively believe the truth to produce true biblical faith. And we have found that out in this body. You guys know the truth. But where we're missing is the part of the equation where you're willing to absolutely, unequivocally bet your life on that truth. And it's so important because without any qualification at all, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Absolutely impossible. Therefore, I do my best to remind you of this truth over and over again. But I don't want you to zone out just because you've heard it so many times. I want you to consider the implications of not pleasing the Lord is akin to those lawless deeds that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 7:23 that we just studied last week and the week before, where people cried out, Lord, Lord. And they said they prophesied in His name. They cast out demons in His name. And in His name performed many miracles. Yet they were considered by Jesus to be lawless deeds because they were not a product of true faith. Now, with this truth as our foundation, I want us to look at two passages in Matthew that address this issue that the kingdom belongs to those with faith. The first of them is found in Matthew 21. And this passage, it starts with a parable. And then Jesus just drills His message down and once again creates this distinct separation between those who believe they have the right to the kingdom of God and those who actually possess it by faith. As I said, it's a very exclusive club. So let's look at Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent a son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out that vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Clearly in this image, Jesus is the landlord who planted a vineyard. And according to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, the vineyard is Israel, and the people of Judah are his delightful plant. Now, I want you to understand that historically, it was customary in those days for a rich man to buy some land, plant a vineyard and then lease it out to those who would manage the vineyard and provide the landlord as rent his share of the grapes. It was also customary for the landowner to put a wall around the vineyard to keep it protected from predators and thieves, to dig a press for processing the grapes, and to build a large tower so the guardians can keep watch for any intruders, whether foxes or crooks. All of this was customary. It was so familiar. So they did not really need all this detail added to the story. But Jesus included it so they would know without question that he was applying the details of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 to them. In effect, he was hitting them with a double whammy. Not only did they try to supplant the owner's rights, as in the story, but pulling from Isaiah chapter 5, they produced nothing but worthless grapes, even though the landlord had placed them in an amazing, fruitful land. The religious community would not have, and obviously they did not miss his point. They knew he was talking about them. Those who were assigned to the vineyard refused to acknowledge that the vineyard belonged to the landlord. They wanted it for themselves. They loved the power and control that came with operating this vineyard, and they did not want to share. They didn't even seem to care that they produced worthless grapes. It did not matter to them. They didn't care that the landlord multiple times tried to get them to honor that legal relationship of landlord and tenant. They just refused to acknowledge his rights. And they even killed the landlord's son, believing that with the owner in a far, far away country, they would now get complete possession of the vineyard as squatters of the land. Now, clearly, this is a reference to the long history of Israel and the way the Lord sent prophets and wise men and scribes to the people, but they just flogged them and killed them. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36, Jesus speaks about it. So finally, God sent his only son, and Jesus was inferring that they were going to do the same thing to him. As a result, Jesus says, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people now producing the fruit of it." Now, sadly, if you've been to religion school, there's many aspects of religious groups that will have used this passage to justify ill treatment of the Jews. And what they conclude is that this was when Jesus, in their opinion, in effect, transferred the kingdom from the Jews to the Gentiles. And it's the same group that has assumed that just because they say, "Lord, Lord," and do all sorts of amazing things for God, that they are now the new tenants of the kingdom, that they own it, they can do what they want with it. But in reality, religious leaders of all time, whether Jew or Gentile, have not really been all that different. They've all wanted to control the vineyard. And they've mistreated anyone who stepped on their toes and tried to hold them accountable to the true ownership. They've reaped the benefit and they've eaten the fruit, notwithstanding the fact that all they have done from generation to generation is produce worthless grapes. So in contrast, Jesus says that the kingdom was going to be given to a people, literally in the Greek, ethnos, where we get our ethnic groups. But he's given them to a people who now and continually are producing the fruit of it. It's in the present tense, and it's clearly a participle. Now, I do not believe that he was making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Rather, Jesus was making a distinction between those with true biblical faith and those without faith. After all, we learn that only those who now and continually behold the Son for who he is, and now and continually believe in the Son and thereby bet their lives on the Son, only they will produce the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of faith that is pleasing to God. See, there are true people of God, and there are those who are not but believe they are. And 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the ethnos, or the people of God. And even though the Gospels are set in the middle of a Jewish experience, and much of the New Testament is set in the middle of a Gentile experience, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Neither is there slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And this idea is reiterated in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, when the Spirit says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is not the children of the flesh who are named children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 6:16. Do you get the point? This people to whom the kingdom is given is not identified by racial ethnicity, but by faith and faith alone. It does not matter who you are or where you come from. If you have true faith, if you now and continually behold and believe, you are a member of the kingdom. And if you're confused at all by any of those passages, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9 makes it clear. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, the father of the Jews, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Thus, from the perspective of the kingdom of God, there are only two ethnicities. Those who are by faith sons of Abraham, sons of the promise, and everyone else, sons of the flesh. And Jesus has taken his kingdom out of the hands of the religious, out of the hands of those who should have offered up the fruit of faith, and he has chosen to give the kingdom to a people who actually bear the fruit of faith. Now, this exemplified in a story. It's not a parable. It's actually a story about a Roman centurion. Again, we're in the middle of a Jewish experience, and here's a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who came to see Jesus, believing that he is the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, there you got to stop. A Roman centurion who only answers to Caesar shows up and says, Lord, Kyrios, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. So beyond the obvious miracle, this Roman centurion beheld Jesus for who he is. The Lord God Almighty. He recognized that everything seen and unseen was submitted to the authority of the one who is the Lord. This centurion did not doubt. He addressed Jesus as Lord, and he believed he was the Lord. In fact, this man believed so deeply that he chose to bet his life on what he had beheld. And that's why he didn't need Jesus to come into his house. He didn't need Jesus to touch his servant or to speak to him or do some kind of medical juju over him. He just needed Jesus to say the word. This centurion was confident that even through time and space, this man who is right in front of him, Jesus, could alter the physical world and the spiritual world and command all matter, visible and invisible, to obey his desires with just a word. And this man's faith clearly amazed Jesus. Accordingly, Jesus said in the Greek, "It has been commanded to be done for you as you have believed." It's rendered in the aorist passive imperative. It's been commanded to be done for you. The centurion asked, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Accordingly, Jesus said the word, and his servant was healed that very moment. Can you imagine? The kingdom of God belongs to those with faith. By way of a warning, that last part of the passage that we read is about as scary as the one in Matthew 7:23, when Jesus said to the religious people who thought they deserved to enter the kingdom because all they had done for Jesus. And remember that. He says, "And then I will declare to them," these guys who did the miracles, the casting out of demons. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And in this instance, he says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 through 13, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," very curious phrase, "but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I believe the context of this passage is not unlike that of Matthew 21, verse 33 through 46, and the story of the vineyard. Essentially, Jesus affirms the idea that there are only two ethnos, two types of people, those with true faith and those without. I also believe that this phrase, "sons of the kingdom," does not just deal with the Jews who refuse to believe, but addresses all who have been called to follow God, but never actually chose Jesus in return. They just think they did because of all that they did for him. Those who know the truth and involve themselves in activities that are centered on the truth, but have refused to actually bet their lives, like that Roman centurion, on the truth. These are those who have been called, but not chosen. Matthew 22:14. We covered that difficult passage quite in depth when we studied the name Jehovah Makodeshkim. And I want you to keep in mind that the word "chosen" is used in that passage in Matthew 22:14. Many are called, few are chosen. It's not a verb. It's not speaking of God having chosen them. It's an adjective that describes those who are sons by faith, because they chose to behold the Son for who he is. and believe in the Son, betting their lives on the fact that He is the Lord God Almighty. Thus, it's not a statement, as some assume, of on the fairness or justice of God. He's just describing those who from beginning to end live by faith. We must never be confused. The kingdom of God has been taken away from those who think they belong and are convinced they have a right to the kingdom because all they have done for God in Jesus' name. It's instead been given to a people who now and continually are producing the fruit of it, the fruit of faith. And I hope you've noticed now throughout all these last number of teachings, this statement that true citizens of the kingdom, there's always this aspect of what they now and continually do every moment of their lives. God keeps putting these things in the present tense, and He keeps making them a participle. So He says, every moment of your now, you can believe. Every moment of your now, you can make the decision that Jesus is the Lord, your God Almighty. You can now and continually behold and believe. True citizens of the kingdom of God are not those who have faithful moments with God, but those who are now and continually what we would call biblically in God, in Christ, which is another way of saying those who abide. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. We do not want to hear the words, I never knew you. Nor do we want to be the sons of the kingdom who will be cast out into the outer darkness, for in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We want to be those who stand in our now and continually in complete confidence, knowing that we will here enter into the joy of your Master. The kingdom of God belongs to those with true biblical faith, for they actively believe the truth. And this makes sense, again, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So now we know the kingdom of God, number one, belongs to those who do the will of the Father, which is also another way of saying it belongs to, number two, those who have true biblical faith. And next week, we will learn, number three, that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit and humbles himself as a child. In other words, is willing to let Jesus be the Lord God, and they're willing to let go of the idea that they have any role and those activities that Lord God normally takes care of for our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the Lord God Almighty, and we can trust you with our entire heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every bit of who we are can be found safe in you. And I pray, God, that you would just let everyone tonight, God, understand how critical it is, God, to take these areas of their life that they've held for themselves and have clinched with control, to just give it up and say, I believe you are the Lord. Like that centurion, I mean, he walks in there and he believes that Jesus is God. And I just pray that everyone who is here, as they worship, as they sing, they would get a glimpse of you as God and be willing to say, okay, I give up. I'll let you live in me. I'll let you have control of me. I'll let you have your rightful place. And so we just, God, look forward to that for so many who have struggled and have fought you and have resisted, thinking that they can somehow do better than you in controlling their lives. But I pray now as we worship that your name would be so made manifest here that everybody would bow their hearts to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.